I guess this is the place where most preachers begin by saying, I appreciate the fact you've asked me to come. But that would be an understatement. I have looked forward to this for 2 years. And the last 2 or 3 months, I've been getting ready for it, trying to think of what to preach and what to say. Probably going to repeat myself a lot, but then I do that a lot lately. And maybe you won't remember it. And if I don't remember, then maybe it'll sound like a new sermon anyhow. I'd forgotten how beautiful it is up here. From about 1,500, 2,000 feet up, this is beautiful country, farm country. And we drove all over the place yesterday afternoon with Rick, and I tell you, it's a beautiful place to live. It's almost as nice as Winter Haven, Florida. Now, in a lot of respects, it has some things that Winter Haven doesn't have. But we have some things that you don't have, palm trees and geckos, and that's about it. So I am grateful that you've asked me to come, and I hope that the things I can say will, number one, be truth. Secondly, they will edify and build up. And thirdly, maybe in some way encourage somebody to live better. And if there's one who's not a Christian in the audience that hears the good story of redemption in Christ, they may be, by the words that are read in the book and spoken up here, moved to make their decision to live for the Lord. I want to make mention of one other thing. I guess a lot of you here remember Betty and Clyde Pledger. Of course, Clyde's been deceased now at least 10 years. And that's another thing. I get lost in time. And Betty's son, Kenny, I guess 3 or 4 years ago started getting his life back together, and he married a fine young lady out in Bridgeport, Nebraska. But 2 months ago, he was diagnosed with leukemia. He has undergone his second bout of chemotherapy in a hospital in Denver, Colorado. He's now waiting for the blood to build up and see that the numbers come out all right, and possibly be able to release him, either with the thing arrested or with the fact that he can be released for a little while. There may be some other treatments. It is the kind of leukemia they believe that can be controlled, if not indeed arrested. I'll leave the address of the hospital where he is and so forth. Maybe Maul might want to send him a card. And that would mean an awful lot to Sister Betty. There's another place that I get lost in time. I don't know what half of this stuff is up here. I will not be using PowerPoint. It isn't that I don't like PowerPoint. It's just that I'm computer illiterate. I tell people that I got into the 20th century about 2 years ago, and I haven't come into the 21st yet. And so you're just going to have to depend on what I have to say and so forth. And be thankful that you have a man here who knows all about these things and can use them, because they certainly are very good teaching tools. Any book of the Bible, when you pick it up to study it, well, any book for that matter, Bible or otherwise, is better understood when the purpose of the author is known. You can't read the book of Corinthians without Paul saying time and time again, now concerning thus and such, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, concerning things, gifts offered to idols, concerning this thing called marriage, concerning the resurrection. Every time he tells you what he's going to be talking about, and it's easier to follow a line of thought when we're told what the thought is to begin with. In the book of Galatians, Paul just lets you know in the outset that there were some who were departing from the gospel. It's not another gospel. There's the one original gospel, and I want to call you back to that. And then he begins to deal with the Judaizers who were seeking to subvert the souls of people by seeking to incorporate the law as part of the gospel. And we can understand something better if we know where the writer is going in the first place. And the same thing is true with the book of John. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John made this statement, though this is almost at the conclusion of his writings. He said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. For whatever else may be said in the book of John concerning lessons that Jesus taught or signs and wonders that he worked, the main theme that John deals with throughout the whole book are the signs that Jesus worked that identify him as God on earth, the Messiah, God's Son, and the one who can grant life, and we're talking about life not only here, but the abundant life in that which is to come, and that's in Jesus Christ. That's the sole argument that John made. What I would like to do this morning is look at some of the things that he speaks of that Jesus did that led him to that conclusion. And we begin by pointing this out, that in chapter 2 and verse 22 of the book of Acts, Peter began his sermon by talking about Jesus, the man of Nazareth, approved of God among you by miracles or wonderful works, wonders and signs. There are three words there that define the things that Jesus did that we commonly think of as miracles. And the first one is the word dunamis, and it's a word which is translated in the King James by miracle, American Standard, wondrous works. And it indicates the power that was behind the work, the dunamis, the power. And then there is the word teros, which means wonder. And because these works were so powerful and transcended the normal, they excited wonder in the eyes of those who beheld them. The third word is, and this is the word that John uses exclusively in the book, It is the word sign. And the word sign simply means that it implies that the deed is an indication of some meaning behind the work itself and to which the work itself is secondary. John does not use wonders works. He does not use the term miracles. Consistently throughout the book, he talks about the signs that Jesus did, indicating that in each of these there is something that will give us insight into the nature and the character of the one who worked the sign. He selects only seven miracles of all that Jesus did. Some of them can be found in the other Gospels, the Synoptics. Some are not. But he selects seven because in the mind of John, guided by the Spirit, of course, these are works that definitely show the thing that John wants to prove. And so what we're going to do is just simply take a look at those works and see what they signified about Jesus and why John would reach the conclusion that he did, what the conclusion is, and why it means so much to you and me. Number one, let's begin and look at the works that John records. And the first one is found in the second chapter, and it refers to a wedding feast that was held in Cana. And Jesus is there, his mother is there, the disciples also have been invited to the feast. And the book simply says that when the wine failed, that they had wine at the weddings, that the mother of Jesus came to him and said, they have no wine. And Jesus made a statement that's rather strange to me, and I'm still not sure if I know exactly what he meant. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." I think what he's saying, this is not of prime importance in the reason why I came to the earth. And then she said to the ones, the servants around, she said, "Whatsoever he biddeth thee do, do it." Sermon, that's what we see when we see that passage. That's a sermon right there. But they did that. And the thing that Jesus did was rather unique. There were six water pots there, numbering two or three firkins. I think that comes out to anywhere between 120 and 180 gallons. But he said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And I think John inserts that term "to the brim" simply because there's no room now for any additive that I might use as some trick to convince you that this is something other than what it is. And then as soon as they had filled it, he said, "Now draw out and deliver to the governor of the feast." They did, and when the governor of the feast received the wine, not knowing from whence it came, but the servants who were there did, he pronounced upon it his great approval. And they, consequently, the wedding is saved, that sort of thing. And it goes on. And the book says about this in verse 11 of the chapter. This, the beginning of his signs, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, we read this, and the people who believe in social drinking, they hop on it and point out that Jesus must have been a tippler and all that sort of thing, or all right to have some wine around all the time. And we've got into a whole lot of discussion about that. That's not what it's in there for. I'm certain of one thing, that Jesus would not have created an element that is going to cause people to do the very things that he's trying to get them not to do. It's there because it signified something about the Lord who performed the work. And what he did was, he accomplished in a moment what it would take the vine months to do. That's why it was a sign. And the sign signified something about Jesus. And it signified here his sovereignty over substance. Things that are around us all the time. And you say, well, I don't know why we'd be talking about Jesus' sovereignty over substance. Well, I can think of one good reason. Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Lord Jesus, who shall form the body of our humiliation, that it may be like unto the body of his glory, altering in substance there. But this tells us something, that Jesus possessed sovereignty over a thing that you and I might just call substance. And it was illustrated here by simply taking water and making it into wine. Now remember then, we go a little bit further. He goes on up to the city of Jerusalem, observes the Passover, cleanses the temple, has an interview with a man we're going to talk about tonight, Nicodemus. And then on the way back up to Galilee, he had another interview with a Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob at the city of Sychar. He goes back up into Galilee, and then it says that he came again into Cana of Galilee. Verse 46 of chapter 4 now. He came into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. Now, you have to get this picture. He's in Cana. Capernaum is about 20 miles away, give or take a mile or two. But in this instance, a mile or two is not going to make any difference. Point is, the object of the thing that Jesus is going to do now is not where Jesus is. And so the nobleman says unto him, I want you to come down. When he heard that Jesus would come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, who is at the point of death. Now, in the nobleman's mind, Jesus can do something about this, but he's got to be where my boy is. Jesus made another rather cryptic statement. He said, except you see a sign or a wonder, you won't believe. Observe that the man didn't pay one bit of attention to that as far as the text is concerned. I'm not going to argue with you about that. That's what he's saying. He says, come down before my son dies. And any of you who have experienced a situation like this in the family know what that nobleman must have felt. And then Jesus made this statement to him. When the nobleman said, come down ere my child die, Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now look where the nobleman is. I have besought him to do a thing. He's rather put me off for a moment, possibly to see what I would do. And I've pleaded with him again, and now he said, okay, go on, your son lives. The nobleman is now in a position where he's either going to have to accept what Jesus said or be in the unlikely position of arguing for him to do something that he said has already happened. Jesus put this nobleman in a position where he had to make a commitment, and he made the commitment and he made it right. He left Jesus, he believed, and he left Jesus and started his way back to Capernaum. Well, the book tells us that he was on his way back and the next day, and his servants come out to meet him, and he says unto them, when they said unto him, your son lives, he said, when? They said, in the day before, about 1 o'clock. And he remembered that that was about the time on the day before when Jesus said, thy son lives. And then there's a rather interesting thing that was said unto him. When Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, the man believed. And now, when he goes down there and his servants come and tell him that the boy lives, it is said the man believed. Do you see the idea of belief in one sense and belief in a stronger sense? That servant or that nobleman had to, first of all, just accept what Jesus said as true. There was nothing else that he could do. Now, what he had, what his mind had affirmed to him is now confirmed, and his faith grows. What's the point in all of this? It's not unusual that Jesus would heal people, even to raising some of them from the dead, or healing paralytics instantly. Not so much that he healed, but in this instance, the object of the miracle was 20 miles away and signified that Jesus had sovereignty over a thing that we call space or distance. Have you ever noticed what space and distance can do for us sometimes? I had a daughter who graduated last night at 6 o'clock with a master's in education. I wanted so much to be there. I was there when she got her bachelor's. But this meeting had been set 2 years ahead of time. She said, "Dad, you go ahead and go. I understand." I want to tell you, last night I would have rather been in Tampa. Space plays things on us, doesn't it? Well, here it simply showed that Jesus had sovereignty over a thing called space. Let's go a little bit further. Now then, a little later, back in Jerusalem, he comes to a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And there is in the fifth chapter of John now. And in the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, it had five porches or porticos around it. And there is the remark made in the scripture that an angel would come down and trouble the waters of the pool. And whoever gained access to the pool immediately after the angel troubled the waters would be healed of whatever malady he had. There are these people around the pool, and there's a man there who's been 38 years in his infirmity. And Jesus walks over to him and said, let me read it and see what he said. Jesus knew that he had been so long time, and he saith unto him, "Wouldst thou be made whole?" "Well, foolish question, Lord. Why do you think I'm here? It's just that I can't get anybody to take me to the water. Somebody gets there ahead of time." Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man received strength and he walked. Now, what's the significance of this? How many of you have known people who have had afflictions that have gone for a long period of time? Here was a man who had been in this affliction, whatever it was, an impotent man, a lame man there, 38 years. There is no question about this. This isn't something some hypochondriacs just dreamed up. This man has been 38 years in his affliction, and Jesus said unto him, "Rise and walk," and he did, indicating that Jesus possessed sovereignty over a thing that you and I call time. Do you know the things that time does for you? How sometimes it seems a long time and sometimes it's short. But we deal with time. So there's his sovereignty over time. A little later on, we come into the sixth chapter of the book of John. And this is a time when some people are making their way up to Jerusalem, apparently for one of the Jewish feasts, probably a Passover. And Jesus is out there teaching them as they're on their way up toward the city and in Palestine. And there's about 5,000 of them, and they're now weary and faint. And Jesus says to one of his disciples called Philip, he said, "Who has money that we might buy bread? Where can we buy bread that these can eat?" And the book says he said this to Philip in order to put him to a test. Philip immediately answered, he said, "Well, 200 shillings wouldn't buy enough for anybody just to have a little bit." In other words, "Why are you asking me, Lord? We don't have it." And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, came to Jesus and he said, "Well, we have a lad here who has five barley loaves and a couple of fish, but what's that in the presence of so many? We've got thousands of people here." Five barley loaves and two fish wouldn't be as much as you and I sometimes sit down to as a couple in a restaurant sometime. So what's he doing here? What's being showed? Human insufficiency, inadequacy. Here's a situation, we would love to do something about it, but what? We can't. We're not able to. Jesus said, all right, tell them to sit down. Put them out here in couples, in groups of about 50 or so. And he commanded them to sit down, and he blessed the bread, and he blessed the fishes, and he fed the 5,000, and they gathered together 12 baskets, which was far more than they had to begin with. And what's the point here? That Jesus demonstrated, or this sign demonstrated, the sovereignty that Jesus had over a thing which you and I would just call human inadequacy or human insufficiency. How many times have we been in a situation, ladies and gentlemen, where we said, I just don't know what to do, and I didn't know how to do it if I could. A little later, shortly after this actually, he's making his way across the Sea of Galilee, or the disciples are making their way across the Sea of Galilee to go back to the city of Capernaum. And Jesus had gone up in the mountain to pray, and he's not with them, and so they launch off from where they were on the western side of Galilee and going over to Capernaum on the other side. I believe I got my directions right there. If I didn't, just chalk it up that I'm an old man. And now they're out on the sea. They've rowed about 2.5, maybe 3 miles. Storms come up, and they're beginning to fear for what's going to happen. And they behold Jesus coming to them, walking on the water. And, you know, this is the thing we make jokes about. Somebody's so good he can walk on water. Maybe joke about it. But here was Jesus literally walking to them on water, and they're afraid. And the first thing he said to them was, do not be afraid, it's me. And they beckoned him into the boat, and immediately the boat was to the place where it was going. What's this? I can't walk on water. I can barely stay afloat. Treading water. Jesus had sovereignty over a natural law. And why should we think that this is strange? That the one who in the beginning with God was there when these worlds were spoken to existence, and the laws, as we've come to call them, natural laws, by reason of which all of these things in the universe function, after all, we put man on the moon because we figured out the exact time that we ought to put a space thing up there, and at the right time, it will hit the moon at a certain time. We were smart. We figured that out. Sure, God had that set up a long time ago. Jesus had sovereignty over natural law. A little bit further on, we come to the time when he was in Jerusalem. He's walking down a street in Jerusalem. There's a blind man there, a man who's been blind from birth. The disciples look at this and they take a philosophical view and they say, now, Lord, I wonder who it was that sinned that this man is like this. Was it his parents or was it him? I've never understood that statement. Was him. He's blind from birth. When before birth did he sin? And I don't know why they said that. But they were looking at this situation from a philosophical viewpoint. This is terrible. Look at that man. From birth, he's been blind. And Jesus said, he is in this state so that the works of God may be worked on him. And I must mark now while it is day, because the night's going to come when no man can work. And then he did something that you and I might find a little bit repulsive. He spit on the ground, which is kind of unsanitary to begin with, and made some mud. Goes over to the man, rubs it on his eyes, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man didn't know Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus. He only heard a voice. But let me ask you a question. If you had been blind from birth, and someone said, go wash in Siloam and get the mud off your eyes and so forth and so on, you probably would have done that, wouldn't you? We do a lot of things sometimes that really don't make a whole lot of sense because out of desperation we're just trying so hard to remedy our situation. And he washed in the pool of Siloam and he came seeing. He couldn't tell them who it was except that it was a man named Jesus. Later on, Jesus appears to him and asks him if he believes on the Lord. And he said, well, show me who he is so that I can. And Jesus said, I'm the one. Well, what are we looking at here? We're looking at a situation that we would ascribe to the realm of just fate or misfortune. It happened. It's here. It's reality. That's just the way it is. Jesus demonstrated in this sign his sovereignty over a thing called fate or human misfortune. And then chapter 11 comes along, And there is a certain man in a city where Jesus had been one time and been in their home. He knew these people well. The man's name is Lazarus, and now he's taken sick, and word is brought to Jesus that he whom you love is sick. And Jesus did not go immediately. I believe he intentionally waited for Lazarus to die. Finally, he said unto his disciples, Lazarus sleeps, and I'll go now and wake him out of his sleep. His disciples said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he will recover. You know, this is the thing that we sometimes feel. Enough rest and the body heals itself and so forth. And Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. We hate to hear words like that. I hate death with a passion. I've been around it too much. I don't even like the word. The disciples said, well, if he goes back down and if he leaves here now and goes into that area so close to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to kill him, so let's go so we can just die with him. I don't believe they understood the full import of what they were saying, but nonetheless, they go with Jesus. And Jesus goes to the place where Mary and Martha live, and the two girls come out to meet him, and they lament that if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, where is he? And they told him, and he goes to the tomb, and one of the sisters complains to them, Lord, he's 4 days, he's beginning to corrupt. Jesus walked to the mouth of that tomb, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And what a few seconds or a minute it was that he taken till they could see him come forth. And then Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Take away the grave clothes, face cloth, everything. He raised this man from the dead. Now that was not the only time that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. There was the son of the widow at Nain. There was the daughter of Jairus. But this one significant because there could be no question at all about this, because this man was to the point of his body starting to see corruption. And it was at a time in the life of Jesus just before he made his final trip into Jerusalem and would later give up his life. Jesus demonstrated, or the sign that Jesus worked here demonstrated, his sovereignty over death. If you ever get a chance to buy a book called John, the Gospel of Belief, buy it. And then you won't think this is a great sermon that I've worked up. Merrill Tenney kind of put this together, and it makes some sense. I'm not saying that it's kind of contrived, I guess, but the point is that in these signs that Jesus worked, he demonstrated his mastery over those matters with which we deal every day, and in the course of our life, any one of them can become an insurmountable matter to us. And yet Jesus demonstrated sovereignty over all of them. Now, let's look and see the conclusion that John draws. John began in his book with these signs that Jesus drew. He gave us a rather selective gospel. I don't know how many miracles Jesus worked. 7's not very many when you consider the bulk of them. But he considered the 7. They were very selective. Number 2, they were all attested to. Others had witnessed them. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Others had witnessed these things. There is no doubt that these things happened. And there are others that are not written. But these are written. Here is the reason why. There is an apologetic value here. There is some reason why these particular signs were written. And John said it is this, that they define and interpret Jesus for exactly what he was. Now listen to it. John said, many other signs did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That, in order that you might believe. You know, we are so used to, when we see the word believe, somebody's almost bound to chime in, oh, Brother Lemaitre's had to be an obedient faith. Well, I know that. I think the people who talk about faith only know that. But we're so afraid that if we don't say that, somebody will think we're just talking about belief only. Let me suggest something to you about this term called belief. I only know of two times in the scripture that it means simple mental assent with no subsequent obedience. And I know that because the book says it. In James chapter 2, the book says the demons believe and they tremble. Nothing ever said about the demons doing anything about it. In John chapter 12, Jesus in Jerusalem, the final week of his life, and many of the Pharisees believed on him, but they would not confess him. Now see, they gave a mental assent to the accuracy of who he was, but they wouldn't do anything about it. Why? Lest they be cast out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The point is, those are the only two places in all the scripture that I know where the term belief does not incorporate a confident trust in and an obedience to the message that they received. You just look at it. You can start anywhere you want. And when a person is spoken of as a believer who has favor with God, there are three things involved in that term, believe. There is, number one, a wholehearted consent to the truthfulness of the testimony that is born. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there is an acceptance of the truthfulness of the message that is born. Number two, there is also in that term implied a confident trust in the one who delivered it. And the third thing that is implied in it, that there is a willing compliance to whatever terms the message gives. Now you go to the Hebrew letter, chapter 11, that'll be enough. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By faith, Noah, when he was warned, built. By faith, Abel offered. On and on and on through inspiration's hall of fame. Every time a person was justified by his faith or his belief, it was a belief that demonstrated a confident trust in the one who spoke it, and then an obedience or a conformity to whatever was required. Always. I don't know of a single exception to that. So John said, these were written that you might believe, and believing have life. You know whether you've believed or not. You know whether you've given a conscious assent to the truth of Scripture. You know whether or not you have any confident trust in the one who gave it. You're the one who knows whether or not you've conformed to whatever it is the Lord required. But every time that term belief is used, it incorporates those things. That's why the believers were the more added to the Lord. And if you'd like a good illustration of that, there's another sermon, and I'll preach it in 1 minute. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer was told to believe. They preached to him so he knew what to believe. They took him to the river and baptized him so he did what belief required, and be brought back into the house, and he set food before them having believed. He was told to believe. He heard. He complied. He was a believer. So when you read that term belief, understand that's what's involved in it. And John said, these things are written that you might believe. What? Believe number one, this man Jesus of Nazareth, that's the historical person, is first of all the Christ, the Messiah. Christ wasn't his last name. Joseph's last name wasn't Christ. He didn't marry a woman and she became Mary Christ, and they had a little boy and he was Jesus Christ. He was Jesus, the Messiah, the long expected and hoped for solution and remedy to man's ills. And he is beyond that, the Son of God, and you believe on that and you can have life. Now, how was that done? Understand something, ladies and gentlemen, that the religion of Jesus Christ is a taught religion. Jesus said in John 6, no man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. There's the idea of the teaching, the hearing, the learning. He therefore that hath heard and hath learned cometh unto me. Teach that Christianity is a taught religion. It is something required, acquired. It's something that is taught and we accept and we do based on our confident trust of the one who is the author of it. And that's why John says these signs that I have recorded were written, so that you can do that and that you can believe and have life through his name. I think sometimes, brethren, we do so many things by rote that is just, you know, without thinking, without ever, we just know it so well and we just do it, that we don't give very much thought to what's behind what we're doing. But I'm talking to intelligent people this morning. I'm talking to people who have minds that can think and reason and grasp. Do you believe he is the Messiah, the Son of God? Then listen to what he said. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You know whether or not you've done that. And you know right now whether or not you have enough faith in what you have heard about him as to whether or not you're going to respond. And we're going to sing a song that if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never submitted to the terms and conditions that our Lord and Master himself set forth, then you can do that now. And you can accomplish in just a short time this morning the first step of a journey of 1,000 miles by submitting to the terms of the gospel. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, friend, please consider it. And if you're here as a brother in the Lord who shamed the Lord by going back to the things of the world, you've been out of the line of duty, you haven't been doing what you know that you should do, and all of us, ladies and gentlemen, face times like this, then you can make things right with the Lord this morning. We pray that you will, through repentance and prayer, while we stand together and while we sing.